fall break. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started. Good morning and welcome to Christ Presbyterian Sunday School, where we're continuing to go through Mark Jones' book on knowing sin. It's a Puritan's view of sin. And you may recall last week that after discussing this passage, 1 Peter 3 through 5, that says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." We secured our foundation in Christ. And then we started to look at this doctrine of indwelling sin, that remaining sin that while we are no longer in bondage to it, we fight against it. So today we're going to look at at what to do with that indwelling sin. We're going to look at godly sorrow and repentance. But before we start, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for the power of your word. Thank you, Father, for our church, and we thank you, Father, for the freedom to worship you. Lord, we ask now that you would come and teach us through your word. We pray, Father, Lord, that by your Spirit we would understand what it means to hate sin, to love you, and to endeavor to please you. I pray now, Father, that you would bless this time. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay. Let me first start by asking you a question. Is it difficult to say you're sorry? So we basically agreed that it is difficult to say we're sorry. Why is it difficult to say we're sorry? Pride? What else? We do not want to admit that we did something wrong. We hate to admit that we're wrong. We do. We hate to admit that. And yet, we will see that that's exactly what's happening. And yet, God is sanctifying us. And one of the ways that He does that is through repentance. Last week, I ran out of time. Time did not permit, but I wanted to read below one last comment from John Owen about indwelling sin and sanctification as we move towards individual sorrow for sin. Owen states this: sin exists as a law within the Christian, resisting the work of grace that began at regeneration and justification. As the Christian grows in grace and sanctification, the Christian life is one of resisting the law of sin. The law of the Spirit of life is God's law dwelling in our hearts, which allows believers to worship and obey Him rightly. This is one of the principal truths of the gospel. God's people are set free from the power of the law of sin so that they might worship, obey, and love Him with all their hearts. The law of sin, which is now dethroned in our hearts, still wages war against this law of the Spirit. The Christian life, then, is living in the Spirit and by the Spirit waging war against the law of the sin, that is our flesh. Given this explanation of sanctification, listen to this. We must now understand what to do with our indwelling sin. So we're free from the bondage of sin. We have a new life in Christ. We have an inheritance that's imperishable, that is being guarded by faith, but we still have indwelling sin. Listen to what G.I. Williamson says in another, this is a great resource on the confession. Listen to what he says, though, as he connects this. It is a noteworthy fact that the greater progress one makes in sanctification, the more will he be distressed by the sin that is yet present within him. Think about that. As we progress in sanctification, one of the byproducts, one of the catalysts, is that we will become more and more distressed by our sin, that indwelling sin. So, when you think of the term distressed, what is actually happening? When you are distressed, what is happening? Distressed. What's at the root of that? That word. Stress. That's not comfort, is it? When you are distressed, what does that mean? Think about being displaced. When you are displaced, what does that mean? What? Out of place. We were out of place. It's uncomfortable. It's stressful. We are out of place. It is the last thing it is comfortable. The last thing it is. Listen to what Mark Jones says about this. We do not even know what we really are by nature or what we are capable of doing as sinners. Out of His grace, God preserves us from seeing ourselves in a manner that might cause us an instant heart attack. But God also, according to His saving grace, allows His children to see themselves as sinners truly, although partially, that they may flee to Christ for cleansing and salvation. That is a mercy of God right there, to not see us as what we're, for us not to see ourselves as what we're fully capable of, but enough that distresses us, that grieves us, and that drives us to the redeeming work of Christ. Thoughts about that? When was the last time you found yourself distressed? Traffic on the parkway? You know, what might be 30 seconds left in a ball game and your team is not where you want them to be? All of these things elevate our emotion, if you will. But the reality is we need to look at the truth behind being distressed for sin. And we see that with David and the psalmist in the Psalms. Let's look now. It's several psalms, like Psalm 51. Psalm 38 is also a psalm for the penitent. Let's take a closer look at some psalms to better understand what it means to being distressed for sin. Let's start first with Psalm 6, verse 3. Psalm 6, verse 3. I'll read that. My soul is also greatly troubled. Now, when your soul is troubled, what does that mean? What's that? You're not at peace with God. When your soul is troubled, you're not at peace with God. It's an inward distress. It is an inward displacement. It is an inward discomfort. But it is very weighty. Let's look at Psalm 32, 4. Psalm 32, verse 4. Look at the effect. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. We had a very hot summer this year. I don't know if you remember. We may have touched 100 a few days. But in July, maybe mid to late July, between the temperature and the humidity, it was incredible how quick you could be drained of your strength by being out in that environment. And yet that's what's happening to the psalmist here inwardly. Inwardly. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. All right, Psalm 38, 4. Psalm 38, 4. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. A heavy burden that is too heavy. When was the last time you lifted something that you had to tell yourself, this is too heavy? And to think about it being over your head, think about that. Very weighty. So now we have a troubled soul, we have a loss of strength, and on top of that, we have this massive burden that's over us. Okay, last, let's look at Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4. Ryan had mentioned this several weeks ago, and we looked extensively at Psalm 51, and this sums up what he was teaching about so much, and I think that it is so relative in what we're talking about this morning, because this is where the pivot point is with godly sorrow. Look at Psalm 51, verses 3 through 4. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So when we look at these verses, what do you see the psalmist describing? What's that?
Godly sorrow.
Godly sorrow. There's, how, in what way do you see that? There's an active realization of his transgression and how it affects God. And true, he also sees it for what it is. He sees it as evil. He sees it as evil against God. And that's, that. You know, we talked about the Christian life in that last week, not being a passive attitude towards indwelling sin. But here we see an active realization that my sin, as much as we hate to admit we're wrong, as proud as we may be, by God's grace, He is showing us that this sorrow is there, and He's increasing this sorrow in our lives. And as hard and as difficult as that is, we need to welcome that as great news. Because God is sanctifying us, and that is part of the sanctification process. He is now creating in us a new heart, a clean heart. And one of the ways He's doing that is by our realization of our sin, and developing a hatred for it. The psalmist is describing the effects of unconfessed sin on soul, body, and circumstance. But most of all, mourning that our sin is evil and is against God. The key is in true confession, where we acknowledge our sin and are sorry for it and petition God for help. And we know this as genuine repentance. You know, when you think about wanting to be right, when you think about not wanting to admit our faults, and you think we are looking at ourselves at the center of that, and we are blinded to how that affects the one offended. And that's what's so difficult is about when you say you're sorry, is you're not getting outside yourself. You're not looking at the other person. And this is exactly what David is saying in 51. He's realizing, yes, it's my sin, but my sin has offended you. This is a very good point, because what she's saying is that she's realizing that a broken and contrite heart is what pleases God. Okay? Think about it when we're offended and somebody tells us that they're sorry. Well, are you sorry that you got caught? Are you sorry that it's going to cost you something? Are you sorry for whatever other reason? Or are you sorry, or are you brokenhearted because it hurt you? It hurt you. It hurt you. And that's what the psalmist is saying to us. What is the basis of our sorrow when it comes to being sorry to God for our sin? Are we sorry for his blessing being lost? Are we sorry for being distant from him? Or do we see him as our holy Father, our Redeemer, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who has made us in his image? That's who we've offended. Who is merciful, patient, whose loving kindness endures forever, as opposed to justifying our own position for what we've done, when we actually are hiding from him, and that is not true repentance. But let's look here what the psalmist did. Let's keep going. In Psalm 38:18, the psalmist says this: I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. Psalm 38:22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Psalm 6, verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Let's look at these three verses again. Look at 38:18. And what do you see here as the psalmist confesses his iniquity? What do you see in that verse? Well, let me suggest this, that sorrow precedes confession. Genuine confession is preceded by a sorrow for our sin, for our iniquities. We see it in 38:18. I confess my iniquity, I am sorry for my sin. There's that realization of the offense towards God that actually then leads to repentance. This godly sorrow grows stronger into a grieving hatred for indwelling sin as the Spirit of God is strengthened and the law of sin is weakened in the saint's heart. By God's grace, this is truly an act of the Spirit, instructed by the Word, in the saint's heart. When you think about hatred of sin, what comes to mind? What does it mean to hate sin? Well, let's ask the question this way. What does it mean to love something? To what, Anna? To invest in it, okay? What else? What did you say, Tim? I want more of it. Okay? Okay? So if love means to want more of something, what does hate mean? Right. I want none of it. We want less of it. And we get to a point, and that's what Williamson was saying here, that as sanctification progresses, we become more distressed of our indwelling sin to the point that we see it as opposed to God, as opposed to God's commands, as opposed to God's attributes, as opposed to everything of God. And therefore, we hate that as we love God and we flee from it. Thoughts, questions? Yes, Brent.
Almost every week, Mike tells us that we're without condemnation. If we're without condemnation, then why do we wrestle with sin so much?
Okay.
Okay, amplified.
Go ahead.
Yeah, my point was that Mike closes almost every Sunday with telling us that we're without condemnation. That ought to free us up, but here we are burdened by sin. You know, how do we reconcile that?
Well, we have to remember that it's the bondage of sin, and that what we're talking about now is indwelling sin, that remaining sin that no longer has the power in us. If we go back to, if we look at, let's go to Romans 8:1. Let's go to Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Truth. There is no condemnation. So we are free from the bondage of sin. We are free from death. But this indwelling sin is something we have to fight against. That's what in sanctification, there is an irreconcilable war between the spirit and the flesh. And that is what we're wrestling with. It's this war. But God in His saving and sanctifying graces is strengthening that spirit in this war and weakening the flesh over time as part of our sanctification. But the reason we struggle with it is because we're not yet glorified. God is still working through every remnant of sin this side of glory. But when we are in glorification, when we are glorified with Him, sanctification's over. It's over. But it will be a war that we have in our hearts with this sin. And that's where this key about learning to see sin for what it is and how we repent of that is key in that quickening, if you will, of following Christ and His commands. But we will always have this battle, even though the battle, the law of the sin, as Owen described last week, will get weaker and weaker and weaker. But the nature of sin never changes. It is there within us. And it's only by God's grace that we are not fully destroyed by it. Okay? What else? Yeah. And when you're convicted, you repent. Listen to what the confession says about repentance. Think about this from repentance. By it, a sinner seeing and sensing not only the danger of sin, but also the filthiness and hatefulness of his sins, because they are contrary to God's holy nature and his righteous law, turns from all his sins to God in the realization that God promises mercy in Christ to those who repent. So this promise of mercy trumps everything. It is the whole point of the gospel, that our mercy that we have in Christ is what enables us to repent and turn. He goes on to say this, and so grieves for and hates his sin, that he determines and endeavors to walk with God in all the ways he commands. Not as an atoning act of his own sin, but as a response to the grace and mercy of God there is a determination and an endeavoring to follow God and His commands. Now let's talk about those two words a minute. Endeavor and determine. What does it mean to determine? What is that? Okay, you will to do it. Okay? It has been determined. When you think about the word determine, you're intentional, okay? Listen to what Webster describes determine. To come to a fixed resolution, to set bounds. And again, we're not talking about self-atoning for our sin, but we're talking about a realization of the mercy. By God's grace, He's revealing to us His sin, and in our response, by God's grace, we have now set a bound. So in sanctification, if you think about it, is the progressive holiness of the saint towards perfect glorification with God. The sin that you struggle with today was stronger 10 years ago. Does it mean you still don't struggle with it? Okay? What about endeavor? What do you think about endeavor? You know, we think about this person has many endeavors. He endeavored to do this or that. But when you endeavor, what are you doing? Pursuing. Okay? What else?
To set out,
to do it. Endeavor, and I caution you this when I think about the salvation by works. Please do not misunderstand this at all, okay? Christ alone, faith alone, by grace alone. But when you think about endeavoring, it means to labor or exert oneself for the accomplishment of an object. And we're being challenged to endeavor to have an object of holiness, pursuit of holiness. And this is, again, an act of God's grace that He used through His means of grace to our hearts through His Word and in the work of the Spirit. Thoughts. So we're moving now, we're dealing with indwelling sin. We're moving from not just a recognition of sin, a regret that we were convicted, loss of blessing. We're moving towards now an understanding that our sin is against God, His ways, His character, everything about that, to a point that there is a growing distress which creates a godly sorrow to not do it. So if we continue here, given this order of sorrow preceding confession, now let's take a closer look at the Puritan's view of what godly sorrow is. In this book right here, it's by Thomas Watson, The Doctrine of Repentance. And Watson lists several components of what he describes as holy agony. When you think about holy agony, what comes to mind there? Jesus, the work of Christ. What else? If we think back about the psalmist and what the psalmist was realizing in 51, he was agonizing over his sin. He was agonizing over his position before God and what it did. But he's agonizing ultimately that he realized he has offended God. Watson has this, and he in the confession, and we won't be able to go through all of these, but he says this. This is Thomas Watson. He says, "I shall next show what gospel repentance is. Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. For a further amplification, know that repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Number one, sight of sin. Number two, that we're talking about today, sorrow for sin. Number three, confession of sin. Number four, shame for sin. Number five, hatred for sin. And number six, turning from sin. So when you think about our doctrine about determining and endeavoring, it is actually a turning from sin to God. And this is what he's describing right here. So what does it mean to turn? In your life, spiritually, what does it mean to turn? To turn from sin to God. Okay, you abandon your current direction. Okay, what else? You're changing the way you think. That's a great point. If we look, listen to what Paul tells the Colossians. Listen to what he says. Because we have to ask ourselves, what do I set my mind on? Listen to this in Colossians 3. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's a new establishment of setting our minds on the things above, not here, that we endeavor and determine to do. And one of the catalysts, if you will, in doing that, when we look at this entire concept of godly sorrow that Watson is describing here, he looks at there in it specifically in point number two, sorrow for sin. There's some particulars in sorrow for sin that he mentions. Number one, to make Christ precious. We were talking about love and things that we want more of. As the Spirit develops more of a godly sorrow and a genuine repentance in us, and we see the mercy we have from God, Christ will become more precious to us. There's not a fear of condemnation. There's not a fear of bad consequence. Christ is more precious, is of more value. He becomes more alive, bigger, and our affections for Christ increase, okay? He says this, now Christ is Christ indeed, and mercy is mercy indeed. Until a heart is full of compunction, it is not fit for Christ. When you think about the term compunction, let's think about that a moment. Compunction is defined as the stinging of the conscience, regret for causing pain to someone. That's the point when we see ourselves as sinners, deserving the wrath of God. And yet, our indwelling sin is still offensive to him, even though we've been justified. Okay, we're new creatures in Christ. But that indwelling sin that's in our members, that we inherited from Adam as original sin, still wages against the things of God. So number two, Watson says this. Another component of sorrow is this. To drive out sin. To drive it out. What does it mean to drive out? The money changers. Christ driving them out. Forcibly driving them out. But it was his majesty that drove him out. Are you going to say something? Okay. All right. Sin breeds sorrow, and sorrow kills sin. Holy sorrow purges out the ills of the soul. Psalm 6, verses 6 says this. Psalm 6, chapter 6 says this. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. Psalm 39:12 says this, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. I'm not suggesting that repentance, godly sorrow, or anything like that is a emotional fabrication. But shedding tears for our sin is a physical acknowledgement of our realization of our offense to God and a realization that Christ is more precious. Number three, to make way for solid comfort. Psalm 126:5 says this, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Repentance breaks the abscess of sin, and then the soul is at ease. The soul that we read earlier that was troubled by the sin is now at ease. And this is the spiritual miracle that only God can do. When He puts our heart back at rest, because we're back, we have agreed with Him with our sin, we are grieving our sin, we know we are forgiven for our sin, we know there's no condemnation in Christ, and we are at rest, and we are now even in stronger communion with God. Think about when someone comes to you and repent. Think of you as a parent that have children. When your child, when you know, it's not, "I caught you doing this." It's, "Dad, I did this, and I'm sorry." Do you see the difference? One is law, one is grace. And we think about God disciplining those He loves. This is what we see here. It is, that's why it is, because it is inward towards the heart. Last, it is ingenuous. On page 22, let me read this again. This is from the Doctrine of Repentance. It says this, "Godly sorrow shows itself to be ingenuous because when a Christian knows that he is out of the gunshot of hell and shall never be damned, yet still he grieves for sinning against that free grace which has pardoned him." He's no longer worried about the consequence of sin, if you will, but sees, because it's been settled, by the way, but sees his offense as against the free grace which has pardoned him. And when you look back at our doctrine of repentance, the basis, what makes us able to endeavor and persevere and determine, is realizing the mercy we have in Christ. It's the mercy of Christ that enables us to do that. Thoughts, questions about this? Yes, Ryan.
Yeah, so my mind goes to Martin Luther. You know, before he discovered, you know, what the scriptures actually said, you know, he was on his knees every day repenting, and it was, you know, I wouldn't say it's a false repentance, but, you know, he was afraid of the fires of hell constantly. Like, if I didn't do this, you know, I'm screwed. So there's a ditch there where if we focus on our sin to the point of where we're, you know, unconscious of our salvation, you know, then we, you know, we can't survive that. You know, we're in constant grief. We're in constant sorrow. We can't, you know, bring ourselves out of that depth. Well, Christ has done that for us, so we can have a holy process by which we are sanctified, like we've been talking about, without that fear. Now, there's that other ditch, and I would say maybe Martin Luther found it, you know, where he was, like, you know, so free from his condemnation that he, you know, didn't, you know, grieve his sin as much as he should have. So there's two ditches here, right? And so, you know, but we have that freedom to mourn our sin, to repent, to be changed, but we don't have to be afraid that we've lost our salvation. And we do need to mourn our sin, because if we don't, you know, we haven't really experience the full salvation, and that's the already but not yet. That's sometimes hard to grasp, but there isn't necessarily a conflict there, but there is that freedom to be have sorrow.
Great point. Let's do this. Let's go to look at a couple of yes, Matthew.
Crawford, what I'm just sort of thinking about this practically. What sort of counsel do you think would be appropriate for someone who said, "I'm not sure that I actually have godly sorrow. I think that some of the sorrow that I have is more because of just the consequences. And so I'm concerned about that. I'm concerned about the inward reality of my heart, and I'm concerned that I don't necessarily have godly sorrow. I'm concerned more that I have more of a worldly sorrow. Does that make sense, what I'm asking? I'm just trying to think about that from a practical level. What kind of counsel do you think would be appropriate for somebody in that sort of state?
That's a great question. I would first say, one, to take a longer look at both the grace of God, number one, because while there may not be a strong godly sorrow, it doesn't mean that God's grace has not kept you from doing things that may have created immense godly sorrow. Does that make sense? So you can think of something, ask questions like, well, what's wrong with, speeding or whatever? Well, you may get a ticket. Well, actually, the fear of God goes that, if you look at it from the standpoint of He's put the government over our shoulders, if you will, to have the sword, if you will, so there's laws in place. But think of it this way. How many times have you sped and not done something catastrophic that could have killed you that you would be extremely sorrow for? So you look and see, if somebody says, I don't have godly sorrow here, maybe you would go back and take a look at your life for the past month, past year, and just ask God to show you things where His mercy was so great, where you saw new mercies and didn't even realize it. Because I think you have a good point in that we think, well, I don't really feel convicted. I'm not really that sorry about this. And yet we miss God's both, common grace in the world, if you will, and His particular grace in our lives. So maybe an examination of listing things. What's gone well in your life, and where are things when you may have had a shudder, if you will? I almost backed out the driveway, but there was a lady in it, pushing her babe. Okay, God's mighty hand hit the brake. Okay, that would create immense sorrow, if you will. Whereas, I don't know if I'm fully answering your question, but I would say practically, ask yourself, what has gone well in my life, and ask why. If you can put it that way. And then you ask, what could have gone, and ask why. And then, that's where I would start. Any other ideas about what practically, yes? There's a verse I want to get to real quick, but Matthew, to your point, one last thing. When I think about the difference between natural revelation and divine revelation, it's kind of the same kind of principle. When we look at, if we look outside and we see what God has created, there's no way we can say there's not a God. So when we start looking at His Word, the same principle could apply in saying is, if I don't have godly sorrow today, it doesn't mean that I don't see myself as a sinner. I just don't see the magnitude of that. And to pray for God to show us that. But let me throw a couple of quick verses out real quick. Isaiah 43. Let's look at Isaiah 43. And we're going to look at two verses together, 11 and 25. Isaiah 43 says this, verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And then looking at 25, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so when you think about godly sorrow, we're realizing who's doing the blotting here, if you will. Who our Savior is and who's blotting out those sins. And when you think about our sins not being remembered anymore, because let's face it, sometimes, you know, we forgive each other, but we're not exactly forgetful of that. And yet God is saying here, I'm not even blotting out your transgressions, I'm forgetting them. And so when you think about a person who may not have that godly sorrow, they need to look back and look at how that dynamic is, what God is doing spiritually to blot out our sins. And so we get a higher appreciation of forgiveness by Him. It's a good question. It's a great question. Okay, we'll summarize here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must remember that sin remains, and we need to learn to mourn over it, and because it can destroy our lives completely apart from the mercy of God. Okay, thank you. And next week, we will be going on chapter 7. And that is, excuse me one second here. Let's see, chapter 7, Sin's Alternative. Well, today we talked about how hard it is to say we're sorry. We'll look at sin's alternative, specifically the attraction to sin. Okay. Have a good morning. Thank you.